I'd ask you to keep your Bibles open there to that passage in Leviticus. We're going to spend a little time in the book of Exodus before we get back there, but we're going to come back to Leviticus chapter 8 for our lesson this morning. Let me just add my words to those who have welcomed you already. It is indeed a beautiful Lord's Day, orange neckties notwithstanding, and it's good to be gathered with you on this first day of the week to do those things that we do to honor our God. If you're one of our regulars, you may recall that earlier in this year, we started a little series called Learning to Love Leviticus. And what we determined and what we talked about was that the best way to elevate the new covenant is to elevate the old covenant. Because as we're told by the Hebrew writer, the new covenant is better, so it relatively rises as we learn to elevate the old law. And we thought the best way to do that would be by coming to appreciate the lessons God was trying to teach in the old law. And you may recall that as we walk through chapters 1 through 3 of Leviticus, we talked about the burnt offering and the grain offering and the peace offering. But we did it in such a way to hopefully bring our minds and our attention from more than just the process or the procedures there, but to the purpose that God was demonstrating. That God provides atonement. That He grants access. That ultimately He is willing to restore fellowship that's been broken by sin. And I think we can readily see, and we made the point, ultimately He's going to do that through His Son, Christ. We also learned in those, looking at those sacrifices, though, that God demands the best. You may recall He talks about the inward parts. And what we discovered there is that what God wants from us is our heart. Well, then we continued our walk through Leviticus. We looked at chapters 4 through 6. Really, the teaching goes on to 7, but we kind of made our points in 4 through 6. We talked about the law of sin offering or the guilt or trespass offering. And you may remember that the idea there was that God had made provision for unintentional sin. That God knows that we, though we want to follow Him, sometimes stumble and sometimes sin even when we didn't mean to. And when you put that, think that God then has made provision for that, we can't help but come away with the idea that we serve a merciful and a gracious God. So as we think about what God's shown us about Himself in these first 7 chapters of the book of Leviticus, then it really becomes a natural progression to move on and talk about worship. Because after all, worship is really a response to God. And so now that He's shown us these things about Himself, we move to talk about that special class of people who would perform these sacrifices. That's the priest that we'll see in chapters 8 through 10 of Leviticus. And as you think about that, maybe a natural inclination is to say, well, priest, that's very Old Testament. But I just remind you up front that remember what we're told in 1 Peter 2:9, that we as Christians are a royal priesthood. So we will learn some things, I think, by thinking about chapters 8 through 10 of Leviticus here. We learn about the attitude necessary for those who would come near to God, as we read about, and offer sacrifices of worship. So that's where we're going to go this morning in a lesson I've entitled Strange Fire. Now, strange fire is the way the phrase is translated in the New King James. If you're reading along with Mario, the ESV uses the term unauthorized fire. But it's called strange because it's strange to the law. It did not appear in the law. It's not to be found in the law anywhere. It was not commanded by God. So Nadab and Abihu offered worship that God had been silent about. But let me suggest, as we think about the story of Nadab and Abihu, normally we think totally of Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. And sometimes people react to that story this way, that seems like an awful, severe punishment for what to us might seem like a very minor infraction. But let me suggest to you that when we do that, we're missing a whole lot of points. When that is our response to it, it's because we're focusing on the practice, but we really fail to understand the principle that's taught here. And we do that, I think, because this incident is not the whole story. So this morning, what we're going to attempt to do is look at the whole story of Nadab and Abihu. And I ask you to keep a finger there or a marker in Leviticus chapter 8, but turn back to Exodus chapter 19, because that's where we'll begin. Because as any time you want to talk about the whole story of anything, it begins, I think, with a good backstory. And as you're turning over to Exodus chapter 19, we'll just introduce these two characters, Nadab and Abihu, and it's enough for us to know that they're the two oldest sons of Aaron. You know the role that Aaron plays in working with Moses, his brother, in the establishment of the Old Covenant and the religious practices there, and that the priests would all be descendants of Aaron. Well, Nadab and Abihu are his two oldest sons. So that's who they are, but now I want you to think about what they have experienced before we get to Leviticus chapter 10. Now, let me suggest to you then that now you know Nadab and Abihu were among those who came up out of Egypt and were there along on during the Exodus. I want you to understand that these two boys had met God at Sinai, along with all the people at Israel. We'll begin there in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16. And think about this experience. And it meets in quotations there because it's in not maybe in exactly a literal sense, but in a way it was. Exodus 19, begin reading with me in verse 16. It says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Then the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And I want you to think that as we read through that language there, it's one thing to read the words and understand them, but I want you to know how many of those words are words that you would actually feel. You don't just hear thunder, you feel it. You wouldn't just hear the mountain was shaking, you would feel the mountain shaking. And the idea that there's a portrait presented here that is very real of the presence of God on that mountain. And it says as a result of that, the people trembled. Nadab and Abihu trembled. They had been there at the foot of the mountain when God descended on Mount Sinai. They met the Lord and they had trembled. And you might notice there in verse 22 a very specific warning to those who would become priests. And let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And then you know, as you follow along in the narrative, the Ten Commandments, as we know them, were given to Moses, and Moses brought them back down to the people. But if you look in chapter 20 now, beginning in verse 18, again, just to play on what Nadab and Abihu had seen. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and they stood far off. And Moses and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And Moses said, God is doing this with intention. God is showing you this very real demonstration of his power for the purpose that the fear of God will be ever present before you, that you may not sin. So they had seen, they had felt, they had experienced the power of God. I think most of us are aware of that episode in the history of the children of Israel, but you know that Nadab and Abihu, along with Moses and Aaron, went up on the mountain to meet with God. It's a little further over. Turn over to chapter 24 as we continue in the narrative here. Again, seeing what Nadab and Abihu had known. And chapter 24, beginning of verse 1, says, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So God gives this special injunction. I think, again, often we think about Moses going up to God, but here you see there's Moses and Aaron's sons. Nadab and Abihu specified here, go up with Moses and Aaron onto the mountain to God. And what we see is when they went up there, They saw God on the mountain. Look at verses 9 and 11 there in that episode. They're told they're going to do it in verses 1 and 2, and then here's when they make the trip, verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So as we see that they were included in this company of folks that were called, not just the people, but the special group was called up to see God. We understand here that what they really saw would be a representation of God. God later will tell Moses, no man can see me and live. But God appeared to them in some representative way to show them this close communion they were able to have with him. And I want you to think about how that would feel. When previously you'd been scared at the thundering and the smoke and the sound, and you wanted to stand at a distance, and now you've been allowed and asked and sought to come up on to the mountain. And think about what they saw. And I started to put an artist rendition of this up there, but you know, it's more powerful for us to come up with our own. As they were there on the mountain with Moses and Aaron, they saw this representation of God. They saw the God of Israel. And we're described, it says, and there was under his feet a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. So I don't, you imagine that you're here with these other men. And among these other men, there's Aaron and there's Moses. You know, Moses has a special relationship with God. You know, he's God's servant. And you're standing there on the mountain and you see this bright image. And you see below this image, the rocks are this glowing, transparent blue. You know what a sapphire looks like? Go home and Google that if you don't. This beautiful, transparent blue. And you're standing there and you're on the mountain and you look down and the rocks under your feet are just gray. So you look up at Moses and say, well, okay, those are just rocks Moses is standing on. But here's this figure that has with it the light, the power, the things you've been thinking about. And underneath it, even the mountain has changed. The mountain is different. It's as if he's standing on blue sapphire and clear rocks. And think what that image would do to you. What you would think about that. So they had seen God in his majesty. They'd felt the power. Then they'd been allowed to come closer and see the majesty. But then while they were there, they were able to share a meal in God's presence. And God didn't destroy them. He didn't lay his hand on them, the passage says. And let me suggest to you that there they see God's mercy. The God that's going to say, no man can look upon me and live, has allowed them to come into his presence and to have a communion meal there without harm. So as we think about Nadab and Abihu, what I want you to suggest to you that what we've seen is in a very personal way, they had experienced God's power, God's majesty, and God's mercy. And also as we think about them, those two boys who had been through that, now recall that they were among the first priests who were appointed. Continue on over to chapter 28 of Exodus there. And here's again the instructions for the appointment of the priest, and it says, then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. So here they are, and we know this, they are appointed as priests. And we won't take the time to look through all of the details of the solemn ceremony of their appointment. It's enough for us, I think, is conveyed in these three words that appear in verse 41. As part of becoming priests, Nadab and Abihu were anointed, ordained, and consecrated. And I love the fact that whatever you think about those three words, probably any one of them would have sufficed to make this point. Yet the Holy Spirit gives us all three of those words. This is what it meant for these two men, and this is what they understood when they became priests. They were anointed. These three words are pretty much synonyms, but they're all just a little different. Think about this. Anointed means a solemn setting apart to an office. Ordained means to be given in full. Just a little slighter shade of meaning there. And then consecrated means set apart as sacred or dedicated. So these men had all three of those things happen to them. And they were well aware of that, that as becoming the priest of God, his representatives to the people, they had been anointed, they had been ordained, they had been consecrated, they were set apart as sacred, dedicated, and supposedly given in full to God. And I think there's an interesting detail in this ceremony that is worth looking at. Look over in chapter 29. And we'll read verses 19 through 21, because again, part of this process of becoming a priest is very telling for us, I think, as well. Chapter 21, read along with me, beginning in 19, and this is again some of Moses' instructions for consecrating the priest. And he says, "You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and on the tips of the right ears of his sons, on the thumbs of the right hands, and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and on the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and his sons' garments with him, and he and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him." So I think we see a lot of things there. We see the blood. We see the holiness. But I think interesting this whole idea of blood on the ear, the thumb, and the toe. And I don't know how you would react to that if you looked at it and go, "Oh, okay, that makes sense to me." Or you go, "I wonder what's going on there." And I think if you think about it very much, you come to a conclusion that I think J.B. Kaufman is absolutely right here. He says it this way. He says, "The symbolism here is not hard to see. Ear must be always willing to hear God's word. Thumb, ever ready to do God's will." It's about having those hands doing those things that God has commanded. The toe or the feet, ever committed to walk in the way of righteousness and truth. And that does seem to fit exactly with the symbolism of this consecrating, this anointing of these priests. And I want you to think that reminds you almost of a song we sing to the children about be careful little eyes, be careful little hands. Let me suggest to you that I think that's the idea. That the reminder for these men who would serve God as his priest was, hey, you be careful what you hear. You be careful what you do. And you be careful how you walk. And all of this was because of the holiness of God and therefore the ways in which they were to walk. And let me suggest to you then, that Nadab and Abihu aren't just two guys who show up in chapter 10 verses 1 through 3. That as being consecrated, anointed, and becoming priest, they had been inundated with God's holiness. Again, take the time and read through the entire ceremonies of the anointing of these priests. That there were specific instructions. This is how the garment is to be made. This is what the process is going to be like. There were so much that set God apart, that set them apart, that showed that they were representative of God, and it was God's holiness that mattered. They had been inundated. They had been flooded. They had been overwhelmed with the holiness of God, him to whom they were set apart. They'd also seen God's righteous wrath. Turn over to chapter 32. And it's a passage, again, I think we're all familiar with, but you kind of know the story there. Over in chapter 32, we'll just read verse 1 of Exodus 32. And again, remember, Nadab and Abihu are among the people here. Moses is up on a mountain, but they're there among the people. Chapter 32, verse 1 says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" And you know that as a result of this plea of the people, that Aaron makes the golden calf. And when you think about the episode that's happened there, this quickly into their history, you end up with Israel here asking and actually breaking at least the first and second commandments. God had said they wouldn't have any strange gods before me, and he had said not to make yourself a graven image. And quite frankly, it may be they had broken more commandments than that, if you want to talk a little bit more about some of the things they did, including the getting up to play and those kind of things. But here the people had broken the commandments. They had previously said, we will do that. All that you have commandment we have to do. And they have now broken their covenant with God. There's a lot of ways that God could decide to describe this incident, but here's what he says. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. Do you see, God's complaint is they've gone outside what I've commanded them. And you may not be aware that as this episode unfolds, it's the sons of Levi, Nadab and Abihu among them, they had been the Lord's side. Not only had they been on the Lord's side, they were the Lord's side. Pick up the reading in chapter 20, verse 25 there. Read along 25 through 29. It says, when Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side of each of you and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one of you at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. And what I want you to think about that as you read that episode is that Nadab and Abihu had not only been witnesses to the righteous wrath of God, they had been the instruments of it. And again, don't read Bible narrative without plugging in and thinking these are human beings. These boys had seen the people turn their back on God and violate the covenant they just made with him. And they had rallied to Moses. And Moses says, you get your swords and you go through the camp and you punish these evildoers. And they got their swords and they went from gate to gate through the camp and they killed 3,000 of their brothers. Because they were no longer following the way that God had commanded. It wasn't an intellectual thing for Nadab and Abihu. They had wielded the sword. They had been instruments of God's righteous wrath. And what I would suggest to you here then in summation as you think about Nadab and Abihu, these are two men who knew the name of the Lord. In every real sense, not just intellectually, they had lived it. They had seen it. They had seen and felt his power at Sinai. They went up on the mountain and seen his majesty, and they had been instruments of his righteous judicial wrath. They had participated in this. They knew the name of the Lord, and that's an allusion to chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, if you'd read that with me. When God descends to Moses and he gives his name to Moses, this is what God says about himself. And my point here is that Nadab and Abihu knew this. Chapter 5 says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Everybody's with us so far, aren't they? God says, that's who I am. That's the name of the Lord, but he's not done. And he says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So that righteous wrath of God is as much a part of God's name as the long-suffering, the mercy, and the love, and the forgiveness. And that's not anybody saying that except God saying that. God says, this is my name. Let me suggest to you that that wouldn't be just some definition in a book to Nadab and Abihu. They had seen every aspect of God's character demonstrated. They knew the name of the Lord. And that's all in play when we come to our story. If you want to turn to Leviticus chapter 8 now, we'll pick up the narrative. Because that background is so important. That these same young men are going to be among those, and there in Leviticus chapter 8, we'll read about the consecration of Aaron and his sons. Again, moving from the sacrifices to those who are going to offer the sacrifices and the attitude they ought to have about offering those sacrifices. In Leviticus chapter 8, we'll read the first four verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And again, we won't go through all the process and procedures of these ceremonies, but I do want us to notice a point here that is, I think, very important. And it has to be important because it's repeated so many times. Do you notice there, Moses has gathered everyone together. And verse 4 tells us that, but it says, Moses did as the Lord commanded. And as we think about chapter 8 this morning, I want you to notice that that's one of eight times in the first 35 verses of this chapter that the phrase, as the Lord commanded, or something like it, occurs there in chapter 8. That as they were being set apart, consecrated as priests, they became obvious to them that all of this is to be done as the Lord commanded. As the Lord commanded Moses has commanded us, is indirectly then how the Lord has commanded us. And I want you to know that that is eight times in that short chapter we have language like that. And then the chapter culminates with this statement about Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu. And what they would have learned going through that process is Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. So they saw that in that ceremony that they themselves went through. And then as a result of that, chapter 9 in the narrative shows us that because they'd done all the things as God had commanded them, and offering the sacrifice in the ways that God had commanded them, that the Lord accepts Aaron's offering. There in chapter 9, I'll just read verse 5 to kind of set the stage. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And do you notice again that every time one of these instances we're talking about happens, God brings all the congregation together to see it? That the learnings of the priest are also should be the learnings of the people. That when God does these things, Moses, you get all the people here to watch this. And all the people here to learn what I'm going to show you. And what you'll notice again in chapter 5, that as the Lord commanded figures prominently in that chapter. That was what was stated there in verse 5 with Moses, do this and bring the people in. But it comes up again five times in just these 24 verses. Something like, as the Lord has commanded, is part of this sacrifice that priests are to give. In fact, this chapter culminates this way. As a result of being consecrated as the Lord commanded, and offering the sacrifice as the Lord commanded, verse 24. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. And again, the power of Bible narrative is there that you can't read it flat. You just read in two dimensions and keep going. What we're talking about here is people being so fearful in the moment when fire appeared from nowhere and consumed something before them, they couldn't do anything but that involuntary reaction of shouting and falling flat on their face. Do you think about that when you read things like this? Even these priests that have been close to God, the overwhelming power God demonstrates here causes them to shout and fall flat on their face. That fire from God coming out and consuming. And I know that's an involuntary reaction. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a fire or close to a fire. I know DJ could probably tell you about some of the firefighting training that you have, that even if you're not terrified by fire, you have to maintain a healthy respect for it. And I tell you, I know this is an innate thing, and I saw it demonstrated this way one time. Years ago, you guys may remember the movie Backdraft. It was a firefighter movie. DJ, you probably watch it all the time when you're a little kid, right? I guess you grew up to be a firefighter. But one time we had the boys at one of the Disneys, and at that time they had a walkthrough thing that was based on Backdraft. And I remember this vividly. They were little, so I get a little emotional here, but. So Zachary was probably about 5 and Andrew about 3. And they're standing there in front of us, and Marlene and I are back, because, you know, I wanted them to be able to see. I could see over them, no trouble. But as you walked into the first room in this out in this Backdraft thing, and you get close, and then when they start to show, the first thing is a giant fireball just comes up out of nowhere, and the whole room becomes filled with this giant fireball. And I remember sitting there, Zachary was standing there, and his little brother was right next to him. And as soon as that fireball jumped out, he just grabbed his little brother and put him in close. That's real. These are real people. And in demonstration of God's power, that fireball caused them to shout and fall flat of their faces. And Nadab and Abihu are in this crowd. They felt those things. And then we get to chapter 10. But I want you to think about Nadab and Abihu laying flat of their faces, having just shouted, ah, because they couldn't help themselves, and then get up from that position and move on to chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. I want you to know this verse is so straightforward. They offered unauthorized fire. And just in case you would say, well, what does that mean? Well, the Holy Spirit says, I'll tell you what that means. It's fire that God had not commanded them. You remember how many times we saw that God had commanded in verses 8 and 9? It's a pretty stark contrast for one little three-letter word, isn't it? They offered fire that God had not commanded them. And I want you to see that. And when you think about Nadab and Abihu, again, this isn't two random dudes that pop up in this lesson. They were at the base of Mount Sinai. They got to go up on the mountain and see God. And they had been instruments of God's judicial wrath. They knew about his power. They knew about his majesty. They knew about his righteous wrath. And they did this. But I know sometimes when we talk about lesson, Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1 and the lessons we draw from it, which seem pretty apparent, sometimes there are those who come to a place and say, you know, I think that's just the way the Church of Christ talks about that verse. That's just how we always talk about that verse. Let me suggest to you that that's not the case. Let me just show you a couple quotations that prove that. This is out of a Jewish Bible commentary. It is a compilation of rabbinical commentary collected from the 11th and 13th centuries. So well before any American Restoration movement or anything like that was going on. These are Jewish scholars in 11th through 13th centuries who look at Leviticus chapter 10 verse 1, and here's what their remarks were on it. In these actions, they showed carelessness, irreverence, and a want of faith, lamentable especially for those in the priestly service. Let me suggest to you that conclusion of the actions of Nadab and Abihu is pretty inarguable here. You got to not want to see that to not see that. And again, even a little more modern, but not from one of us, Adam Clark, who was a famous British Methodist scholar, he made this observation. Anyone who altered the sacrificial system assumed a prerogative belonging to God alone. And that's the point. The one worthy to be worshipped is the only one with the authority to dictate how he will be worshipped. And that's obvious from Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. And that's not just some Church of Christ teaching. Verse 2 says, "Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." And again, that's the place where we read this, and I think particularly if we just only read these two verses, that this seems harsh. Or maybe to us, that seems like such a severe punishment for just using the wrong fire. But again, when we say that and when we think like that, we miss the point. We miss several points. What these men did is fail to regard God as holy. And they did that by presuming to innovate worship. And again, not the only one that sees that here. Another Jewish authored commentary, a Torah commentary for our times, not quite as old as the other one, but look at what Jewish scholars deduce from this. Why would God do that? Well, here's why. If he hadn't done it, it would make no sense. He says, look, a precedent of such evil tendency was dangerous. In other words, if God had let these men offer the worship they wanted to worship and not done something, that would have been dangerous. A precedent of such evil tendency was dangerous, and it was imperatively necessary, therefore, for the priests themselves as well as for the sacred things, that God should give a punishment. You got to think about this. We're at the very beginning of the Jewish nation. We're on the heels of the very first time sacrifices have been offered to God. If God, who's allowed all the people to come there, see this, if they take away from this, that those who come near to God can worship the way they want to, what would that portend for his people in the future? I don't usually quote Barney Fife during a sermon, but God wanted to dip it in the bud. Nip it in the bud. And let me suggest to you, these Jewish scholars look at that and they know that. The importance of this precedent that would have set if God, and think of what God's doing. You say, well, it sounds so harsh, but think of the mercy demonstrated there. If I can, by punishing these two wrongdoers, if I can make the rest of my people honor and reverence me, God's being merciful here and showing his people. He's saving so many of his people. He's really interceding for his people so they learn about how to perfect holiness and not profane worship before him. And then the fact that the priests weren't allowed to mourn. That seems hard for us too on a human level, I think. Because we're automatically, we think of the family relationship, Aaron and his sons, and admittedly that would be harmful. But God demanded of Aaron is you think of yourself as a priest first. Do you see that in this instance? And Adam Clark, I think, is right about this. Talking about, I think, from the perspective of Aaron and his other sons, from the priest, to mourn in this case could be seen by the people as accusing God of undue severity. See, God calls on the priest, say, you can't mourn because you're mine. You're consecrated. You're set apart to do things holy, and you have to demonstrate that you recognize what they did is profane. And you cannot accuse me of acting unfairly. And that was God's instruction to the priest. Today, Aaron, I'm sorry, you're not a daddy. You're the high priest. And you're teaching these people about the difference between holy and profane. So I think it's important we learn these lessons and catch ourselves if we have a tendency to look at a story like this and say, well, all those boys did was, I don't see what the big deal is. I don't think God cares about. And we learn that there's a principle at play here. Let me just share this with you too. This is not the lesson, okay? Here's an aside, because this is important we think about things like this. Nadab and Abihu were not punished for being drunk. Sometimes that is a conclusion people will draw from they read the rest of this story. Now, if you kept reading a little later, you'll see down in verses 8 through 11 that strong drink was ultimately prohibited for the priest. So that comes up in the next few verses. And I'm even willing to say that, you know, maybe drunkenness could have been a contributing factor. If it was a contributing factor, then maybe that God got specific with Aaron later and told him, you don't need to be drinking at all. But it's not the reason. I don't have to wonder if it's the reason. And I'm not going to let anybody else tell me it's the reason, because the Holy Spirit takes care of that. You don't have to wonder if that's the reason. It's not the reason, because the Holy Spirit tells you what the reason was. The Holy Spirit confirms their cause of death twice in the book of Numbers. It says, but Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Numbers 3 and verse 4. And once more, Numbers 26 verse 61. But Nadab and Abihu died when they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. The God wanted the rest of his people through the rest of time when they read the book of Numbers to know these men died. Why did they die? Because they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. No, they weren't punished for being drunk. They did not sanctify and glorify God. That's the lesson. The lesson is, as the ESV words it, among all those who are near me, and what better language to represent what we're attempting to do when we worship God than to come near to Him. But those who come near to me, I will be sanctified. Before all the people, I will be glorified. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. To offer as worship to God something He has not commanded is a failure to regard Him as holy. Is a failure to treat Him as holy. Is a failure to sanctify and glorify God. And we come to the end of this, think about the lesson of Nadab and Abihu. Well, that lesson is applicable to priests offering sacrifices, isn't it? And I'll say exactly. So here's the application. Christians, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Brethren, we are a royal priesthood. And what we're about is offering sacrifices. And it should be those sacrifices that are acceptable to God. That's the application for us. We, like Nadab and Abihu, have experienced God's power, majesty, and mercy. Hopefully you've been impressed by what you've read and learned about Him. Hopefully you would say you've been overwhelmed by God's holiness. But if you've read even what we read this morning, you're also aware of God's judicial wrath. That's part of the name of God. In other words, I would say it's true of us that we know the name of the Lord, and that's not just some Old Testament thing. Does it get any more New Testament than Romans chapter 11 verse 12, where Paul's there says, behold both the goodness and the severity of God. And that's New Testament. So the question is this. Will we sanctify and glorify God? Will we offer Him only what He has commanded? Strange fire. Let's not be like Nadab and Abihu. Let's not presume to offer strange fire. And I think right on the heels of this lesson, our reaction may be, oh, I wouldn't even think about doing that. So give me a few more minutes. I'm going to do one little tangent here. I want to think about, because our initial reaction, we wouldn't even think about doing that. Let me just play a little episode here for you and see what you think about this. Imagine yourself now over in the priest's tent the night before the big event here. So you're hanging out at home with Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar in their tent. They're going to go do the sacrifice in the morning. And maybe you were a fly on the wall and you might hear the last theology discussion that those guys have the night before. This is purely speculative. But I just want you to think about it. Maybe Nadab would have said something like this. I just don't think God cares where the fire comes from. I mean, the law doesn't say thou shalt not offer strange fire. You know, maybe Abihu listened and he might have responded and say, yeah, if God was concerned about us using a different fire, He would have specifically condemned it like He did adultery. Maybe feeding off each other, Nadab would come back and say, you know, You mean to tell me that if there was another tabernacle and they did everything just like we do, except they offered a fire God had not commanded, that they'd be consumed by fire from God? I just don't believe that. Maybe they kept going. Maybe Abihu, you could have said, you know, before the law of Moses, the patriarchs offered burnt offerings with fire God had not specified. So naturally, we would bring that understanding of burnt offering into this new covenant, right? I mean, this instead of just talking about what God told us to do now, let's go talk about what people used to do and what understandings they would have brought in there with them. What? Right? And, you know, I think probably as they thought about, maybe particularly if Eleazar, Ithamar maybe pushed back a little bit, you might have heard Nadab say something like this. Well, if we're going to be consistent, you know, we have no authority for knives in the tabernacle either. And you know that's right. If you find it, I want you to tell the brother. I don't think God ever specifies the knives, the type of knives, or how many knives they're supposed to have. But see, that knife is clearly needed because he told them to kill animals, to cut, to bleed, and all this. So the priests end up with knives, right? But I think in this instance, we say, well, clearly a knife is just a expedient way to accomplish the sacrifices God had told them to do, but doesn't change what they're doing. So it sounds almost silly for someone to make the argument, we have no authority for knives in a tabernacle either. But you'd be surprised some arguments you might hear about water fountains and buildings to assemble in and things like that. But perhaps I think maybe the most dangerous thing that might well have been said in that tent the night before Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire would have been when Eleazar said this. Well, I wouldn't feel comfortable offering strange fire. But we can't say Nadab and Abihu were wrong if they do. Can you imagine Eleazar maybe saying that? Who am I to judge Nadab and Abihu? Ithamar, I'm right. You're with me, aren't you? Yeah, that'd be mean. You think maybe on this side of eternity, the Nadab and Abihu would say, I wish you'd pointed it out to me. I wish you'd pushed back a little bit. I wish you'd warned me against offering as worship that which God has not commanded. Strange fire. That's the whole story of Nadab and Abihu. And it's a story about honoring God. Because God is worthy to be honored. He is a God of mercy and grace and compassion that we talked about. And when we approach Him in worship, we're to reverence, sanctify, and glorify Him. What about you this morning? Are you part of that royal priesthood that we talked about earlier that offers acceptable sacrifices to God? Are you a Christian? If you're not, you can become one today. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He came to this earth and He offered Himself as the ultimate sacrifice for your sins? And if you believe that, would you confess that faith publicly and then based on that confession, turn away from the sin in your life and be baptized for the forgiveness of it and to be raised to walk in His life, becoming a priest of God? For those of us that have done those things, Christians, hopefully this will refortify our thinking a little bit. Hopefully this will help us have a better perspective on what was really going on there. That this discussion isn't just about three verses in the beginning of chapter 10 of Leviticus. It's about the whole story of Nadab and Abihu. It's about everything they had seen and should know about the power, the majesty, and the holiness of God. But also His judicial wrath. If you're subject to the invitation, would you come forward now while we stand and while we sing?
I hear.